We have been looking through the prophecy of Isaiah for some weeks now, months even. We've seen that Isaiah was given a task in chapter 6 of his prophecy, that task being to go to the kingdoms of Judah and Israel and say, "Trust the Lord your God, trust in Yahweh." Isaiah was faithful to that mission. And the king and the nation heard him and rejected everything he said. We read that in chapter 7. They said, "No, we'll do it our way. We'll put our trust in human power and wisdom and politics." And so punishment is going to come on that land through Assyria. The Assyrian Empire was going to come and be destructive of those kingdoms. And we could read about that in chapters 7 and 8. Isaiah and his companions have separated themselves from the court. They're not in the part of the government anymore. But they are still Judeans, belonging to a nation that has rejected God. And so they will share in the difficulties and punishment that will come upon that nation. And darkness and gloom is descending upon the people at the end of chapter 8. And then suddenly and unexpectedly, a startlingly different message comes to this people through Isaiah. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. It's chapter 9, verses 1 to 7 of Isaiah. You'll find it in the Blue Church Bibles on page 693. Isaiah chapter 9. But I'm going to begin reading it at chapter 8 and verses 21, 20, and read on into chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. "To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land where they are famished. They will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. And they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. For every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So please turn to Isaiah chapter 9, where we read verses 1 to 7 of that chapter. When the troops of His Majesty King George III surrendered to the US rebels at Yorktown in 1781, thus effectively ending the War of American Independence, they had to choose which tune they would march out to. And they chose the tune, "The World's Turned Upside Down," a singularly appropriate one, as they thought it at the time. The world had turned upside down. That's what it seemed to be to them. But that phrase could be a good summary of these verses. The world is turned upside down. This message of Isaiah to Judah and Israel, and to all God's people ever since, is of a world turned upside down. How so? Well, Isaiah sees three things which are turned upside down. In verses 2 and 3, he sees that time has been turned upside down. In verses 1 to 5, he sees that the experience of God's people has been turned upside down. And then when he reaches for an explanation of why this should happen, he sees an explanation that brings the world upside down. An explanation that turns the world upside down. We're going to look at those tonight. We're going to explore them and see what Isaiah sees and passes on to us. So let's look at the first one of those. In verses 2 and 3, Isaiah sees that time is turned upside down. Now he is writing in 733 BC. Assyria is the great power of the time, and it's in the process of conquering, subjecting and exiling the northern kingdom of Jews, the 10 tribes of the kingdom of Israel, which would include Zebulun and Naphtali. It's all gloom there. Judah is still threatened, and all seems gloom around. But to Isaiah, a light has already dawned. Verse 2. The people walking in darkness, that's his contemporaries, have seen a great light. And they might have said, "Well, we don't see much light around here, Isaiah. It's all pretty gloomy." Look at the pickle they're in verses 8, chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. But Isaiah says, a light has already dawned. How can this be? How can it be that the light has already dawned when, to the people around them, it seems so grim? It's because God has made the change in these people's hopes and expectations. He has already turned the world upside down as Isaiah speaks into this dismal situation. Isaiah and we are limited by time. But God is not limited by time. What we are waiting for, what Isaiah and his contemporaries are waiting for and hoping for, God has already done. As far as God can see, he has done it. He is doing it now. He is changing the future for Judah and his people, even as Isaiah prophesies. The prophet and faithful people ever since look at the promises of God and know that what seems to us promises to be fulfilled, to God are accomplished actions. He stands outside of time. He knows what is to us the future. It is today for him. He knows. And so Isaiah can bring this message that we have seen a great light. Yeah? The light has dawned. He can say in his heart, you have brought joy. You have been victorious. God has rescued his people. Now at the time, that might be difficult for us to cope with, but it's true. Even now, in these dark days for us, not as dark as they were for Isaiah and his contemporaries, not as dark as they are for brothers and sisters in different parts of the world. Nevertheless, God has already wrought all that we need to be done for joy and light and hope. So let us walk in that light, not in the dark. Let's walk in joy, not in gloom at what is around us. in victory that will certainly be done because the Lord has already done it. In victory, not defeat, because God has already done what we wait for. He has already sent his Saviour. We can look back at that. And the Saviour is going to come again in our mind. But in God's mind, he has already come. Time has been turned upside down. But the experience of God's people has been turned upside down in Isaiah's vision. God's completed actions have changed their hopes and their expectations altogether. If we look at the contrasts of verses 1 to 3, God has changed the experience of his people from humiliation to honour in verse 1. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles. Humiliation has given way to honour. The land that the 10 northern tribes of Jews were given by God to occupy forever, the promised land, has been taken from them. Assyria is conquering it because of their sin and disobedience. How humiliating must that have been? And all the world would see it and know it. You boasted about this being your promised land and your God had given it to you forever. But look at it now. How humiliating. People in Judah could look at Israel, those 10 northern tribes, and think, wow, you've let God down, haven't you? But they were in the process of letting God down themselves. How humiliating that they were going to be no longer in this land which God had said, if you go in and you follow my words, you will always have this privileged land to enjoy. But that very land's gloom will go. Honour will replace your humiliation. God will be worshipped by his people, which will include you, but others too, in a land that you can never lose. A promised land. God will punish sin, but he will be pleased with his people in the years to come. And he will draw his people into a land from which you will never be driven out. The humiliation will give way to honour. And darkness gives way to light in the experience of these people, doesn't it? Yeah. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. When we had our power cut off last Saturday, you realise how difficult it is to walk in darkness and how much you want a light, even if it's just a candle. Darkness has given way to light. The experience is turned upside down, isn't it? The remnant waiting with Isaiah were looking for a new dawn there in chapter 8, verses 17 and 20. Well, it's happened. The new dawn has already arrived. People walking in darkness, well, a light has come. You might be in the midst of decay and dying, losing. Strife might be there, striving against God. But that darkness is given way to light. You're the people living in the light of a dawn. God, who created light in the first place, Genesis chapter 3, has acted again to create a new light, in a better earth and a better heaven for a new creation of his people, so that we can truly walk in his ways now. We can rely on the light to be with us now, however dark the way may seem. Experience is turned upside down for God's people in this vision. Humiliation gives way to honour. Darkness gives way to light. And the few become many. Verse 3. You have enlarged the nation. Judah was a tiny kingdom. Assyria and Egypt. And in due course, Rome would be huge empires. They would be small and insignificant. But, says Isaiah's vision, God has enlarged the nation, and the terms apparently in the Hebrew mean to a worldwide size. The greatest of their kings, Solomon, had ruled an empire which went from the Mediterranean Sea to the rivers Tigris and Euphrates. But this will outshine that. It will be bigger still, way bigger. You will enlarge this nation, which is now a few, a pathetic little remnant, to a huge size to occupy the earth. We look today, don't we, around the world, and we see congregations of God's people in every land and in amazing places, some of them huge, some of them small, but everywhere. God has enlarged the nation. Their experience has been changed. Humiliation gives way to honour. Darkness gives way to light. The few become many. And poverty and hunger that they were suffering in chapter 8 and verse 21 becomes harvest time. A harvest time to rejoice over. Verse 3 of chapter 9. You've enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. For God's word, there was a famine of that, that's gone. God's presence, there was a famine of that, that's gone. And now there is a harvest, much to rejoice. The bitterness of defeat has become a victory. At one stage, they were being crushed on all sides. But God has made them victors so that they can divide the plunder. And rejoice. The experience of God's remnant, his true people, has been turned upside down because of what God has done outside of time. And this is what Isaiah sees. But then, as now and as every time, there will be the cynics who say, no, don't believe that. Look at the world around you as it really is. What you're talking about is all very lovely, but it's just pie in the sky. How is this going to happen? How is this turning the world upside down that you say has happened? How's that actually going to happen? Well, if we read on into Isaiah's vision, we find an explanation that turns the world upside down. In verses 4 to 6. Each of these verses here should begin with that phrase, or that word, for, which begins verse 4 and verse 6. It should come at the beginning of verse 5 as well. These are reasons why this world is going to be turned upside down. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, it says in verse 4. Midian's defeat at the hands of the Israelites, led by Gideon, is recorded in Judges chapter 6 and 7. The very lands mentioned there in verse 1, Zebulun and Naphtali, were people who rallied to Gideon's side. A sudden burst of light was a key tactic in that victory. And you can see that light plays an important part here. But the key to the defeat of Midian was that it was God who had achieved it. God achieved that victory. When Gideon called his armed forces together, the men rallied to him, 32,000 of them. And he said, if you're feeling worried, if you're feeling sorry that you came, if you're frightened, you can go home. And 22,000 of them did. They're still left with 10,000, and God said, no, it's too many. If you go up with 10,000, you say you did it. No, let's sort them out. And after the second sorting out, Gideon has 300 men to take on the vast armies of the Midianites. And God says, now's enough, because now you could not say that you did this. You must say that it was me that did this. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, says Isaiah, God will do what we need. The glorious future of the people of God is not going to be achieved by themselves and their law keeping and their returning from exile, but by God, as in the day of Midian's defeat. He is the one who will lift the burdens from their shoulders. He is the one who will break the power of their oppressor. God and God alone. As in the day, Midian's defeat. Midian had oppressed and exploited the tribes when they settled in the promised land, but God had defeated them. Sin and evil oppress men now, and it will be God that deals with that, as in the day of Midian's defeat. And there's something more that explains why the world is turned upside down. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destroyed for burning, will be like fuel for the fire, verse 5 says. War and hatred and shedding of blood will never end in this world. It will never be able to create God's ideal world here because sin has entered into it in Genesis 3 and 4. But God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. This will be free from sin and so free from the conflict that inevitably follows from sin. There will be no more battles in this new heaven and new earth that God is going to create, where the people that Isaiah speaks to, if they're faithful to God, they can go to this wonderful new heaven and new earth. God has already promised peace in Isaiah's prophecy. It will be. It will be. And so there will be no need for warriors' boots or garments in blood. Every instrument of war, for every instrument of war and warriors will be destroyed. That's why the world is going to be turned upside down, because a new kingdom, a new heaven, freed from sin, is what God and God alone will bring. And then we get to this very familiar but crucial line. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. A child will be the instrument of turning the world upside down. This is the ultimate explanation for the hope and light of a world turned upside down. A child is born in a normal human way, taking on the nature of humanity with his mother. A child is born, but at the same time, a son is given. This child, this son, is a gift from God, imparting to him the divine nature. It's the life and work of this amazing child, this baby perhaps this word means, that will realise the world-changing transformation, this vision that Isaiah has. We look forward to the coming of that baby, don't we, at this time of the year particularly. But we should rejoice in his coming all the while. He is God and man. And we learn that government will be on his shoulders. Onto his shoulders he will lift the burdens of sin and slavery and oppression, which have been heavy on the people of Israel and have been heavy on his people ever since. We read, didn't we, in verse 4, the bar across the shoulders, the rod of the oppressors, was bearing down on God's people there. But government will be upon his shoulders. This baby will take onto his shoulders the heavy weight of sin and oppression. He substitutes his shoulders for his people's shoulders. Him for us. And what titles this baby has. What titles this child bears. He is a wonderful counsellor. A supernatural counsellor. Isaiah knew enough about human counsellors. He'd been and spoken to Ahaz the king, and Ahaz had listened to his own advisers, his own counsellors, and they'd all failed. But this baby, this child, is going to be a sage, a wise person, a wonderful counsellor. We are natural humans with our limitations, and any sages and counselors today. We all fail, even the best of us, because we are so limited. But this child, its baby, is not limited. He is the supernatural counselor. His wisdom, his advice, his sage knowledge is just what people need. You rarely, if ever, go to a baby for wisdom and counsel, do you? But this baby is the one. Can you imagine me going to Emily and Abigail, my 18-month-old granddaughters, and saying, what would you do about this? How would you go about that? I mean, you'd think I was daft, wouldn't you? Well, probably would, I am. But this baby is a wonderful counsellor. But he's also a mighty warrior God. A child, a baby, a mighty warrior God. How can that be? Why? Because all the forces of Satan, all the enemies of God and his people, will be overcome by this baby's amazing birth and life and death. All our enemies, even death itself, will be defeated by the work of this baby who is coming into the world. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. A baby, a child, as a father, that just doesn't work out. That's the world turned upside down, isn't it? But this baby is divine. He is God incarnate. And God is a father for his people who cares for the vulnerable, as it says in Psalm 68. He cares for the vulnerable and weak of this world. And he's compassionate on those who respect and honour him. That is God in his personality. And this baby is God come amongst us. This child is the protector and sustainer of his people. The baby is the most vulnerable of humanity, but he becomes the shelter of the vulnerable. And then this baby is the Prince of Peace. Peace is not merely the absence of conflict between people, but it's the absence of conflict within a person due to our original sin. And this baby will have complete agreement between his mind and body. He had that before when he was in heaven. He has that as his person when he comes as a baby. But he doesn't keep this benefit to himself. He says, later in his life, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. This baby, this child, is the Prince of Peace. And who is he? Well, he's Jesus, of course. He's Jesus, isn't he? The one who is going to turn the world upside down, change everything in the experience of his people. This baby is Jesus. It's no wonder the evil one, using his agents like Herod, tried to get rid of him in Matthew chapter 2. But Jesus is the Son of David, who will reign on David's throne, as it says in verse 7 here. And he will reign on David's throne forever. For Jesus' contemporaries, they couldn't really understand how Jesus could be the Son of David and David's Lord. It was a puzzle that they only really got to solve when they saw his resurrection and ascension. Jesus has the zeal of the Lord Almighty in himself. Though he's a human child, a true human child of Mary, so he is also the mighty God. He is the one who can bring light for darkness, hope for despair, eternal life for everlasting death. In short, he is the one who can turn the world upside down. Has he turned your world upside down? Has he made your hopes spring now in places that they didn't before? Peter said this to the people. When they said, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when he comes to change his life upside down, to turn your world upside down for good. For good. Choose to follow him.